week, I should say, as we looked at the temptation of Jesus. We're going to kind of dovetail off of that. We're going to look at our jumping off verse this week is verse 13. So Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Don't worry, we're not going to stay here. We're going to roll, so just hang with me. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And if you notice in your title today, it's until an opportune time. Sounds pretty positive on the surface, but this one is one of those phrases where you want to do some investigation on what exactly does it mean to until an opportune time. Reading it, just right up, well, that means this. Well, yeah, possibly, but let's dig a little bit. Let's get our shovels out. Let's get our investigative ideas on and find out what this looks like. Now, I want to define what the word opportune means. Look, I want you to listen to the 1968 American College Dictionary, my one I go to. But opportune is this: appropriate or favorable, like an opportune moment, or occurring or coming at an appropriate time, a timely, an opportune warning. So when you look deeper at the definition here, it gives us a clear picture of what opportune is. Opportune or seasonable or timely. Okay? Refer to that which is particularly fitting or suitable for a certain time. The definition goes on to say that opportune refers to that which is well-timed and meets exactly the demands of the time or occasion. Let me read that again, because this is really relevant to what we're talking about. Opportune refers to that which is well-timed and meets exactly the demands of the time or occasion. Okay, let's look back at a verse. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. A well-timed event coming up. Well, that which is seasonable also could be what that which is right or proper for the time or season or occasion, such as seasonable weather, which right now it's unseasonable weather in January. No complaints, that's right. That which is timely occurs or is done at an appropriate time, hence a divine time. Okay, so we can grab a hold of this idea that in verse 13 here, that Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. And I think there are three scriptures that really show the defeat of Satan. Now, these are not exhaustive by any means, and you probably would say, well, you know, I want to use that passage. And I'm like, great, we could. Or you could use that passage. Yes, we could. But I think this really serves as kind of a launching point and really begins to drive the point home. And what the gospel writer Luke is trying to refer to about he departed from him until an opportune time. I find it very interesting in these three scriptures, and especially if you look at the thematic elements of it, is that Satan went down three times. Okay, and here, how many times in this, when you look at verses 1 through 12, how many times did Jesus use the scriptures to refute Satan? Three times. Okay, and so there's three major events in the life of Christ that Satan tries to, when he's in public ministry, you can go back to his birth, but we're in his public ministry, when he's introduced to the world, there's three major events. Okay, the first major event is right here, this temptation in the wilderness. The second event we're going to look at is the crucifixion, and the third event is when he comes again. Okay, three times Satan goes down, okay? And so that's what I want to look at, but here's three scriptures to show the defeat of Satan. First one is, we looked at it last week, but it's the first 12 verses in the Gospel of Luke. You know, first and foremost, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 4, we have to look at how Jesus was led. How was Jesus led? According to verse 1. It's not a trick question. He was led by the Spirit, wasn't he? He was controlled filled, as we would say, by the Holy Spirit, led out into the wilderness. Okay, so number one, we see that he did not go alone, did he? Didn't go alone. Okay, so as we see what is going on here, Jesus, controlled by the Holy Spirit, is led out into the wilderness for 40 days. He ate nothing during those days, according to verse 2. And, you know, this it sounds like a very... why they put that statement in there? Because it seems needless. In verse 2, it says, "And when the days were ended, he was hungry." At the end of 40 days, I think I would be a little bit hungry too. Sometimes in the 40 minutes, I'm hungry. Okay, so this is a long time. So it's at the end of this time that Satan comes and begins to tempt him. Okay, this was indeed of God, for only there are three instances in the scriptures where we see men going without food for 40 days. Can you name the other two? They're in the Old Testament, I'll give you that. Moses and Elijah, the prophet. Exactly. You see that in Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 9. When he's going up and to gather info, okay, for the nation, and then Elijah, prior to his what he really had to confront Ahaz or Ahab the king, who was just awful. So the angel makes a meal for Elijah, and this had to be a tremendous meal because it lasted 40 days. Okay, nutritional value was perfect. Okay, no preservatives. But it did preserve him. So there was the only other day, only other times that there's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. So you would probably say there's divine intervention there, wouldn't you? Okay. So it seems that here, before you could, that he could use the word of God against the temptations, as we look at here, the first thing is even Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. We can never get to the point as followers of Christ that we think we can take Satan on by ourselves. There's no way. He will eat your lunch, as they say. He will dominate you and just overthrow you. You have no opportunity, no chance apart from the Word of God, no chance of being apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. No way. So there seems to be a very critical connection between being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit and using the Word of God. Now, I want you to, if you all have your bulletins, there's a little insert in there. Okay? And it's 8 profitable ways to read the Bible. Now, I think that would be a pretty good, maybe a one-day devotion to look. Now, how can I get to understand the Scripture a little bit better? Okay? So we could say that Jesus had an unfair advantage since he wrote it. But I have a feeling Jesus being in the flesh that he probably interacted with it on a daily basis. Okay? We know that from one time he goes into the temple and what did they ask him to do? Did he read it or quote it? He read it. Okay? So, kind of go from there. So let's take a look at it. I won't go into everything. We'll read the 8 bullet points. This might one of those V8 moments. Duh. Okay? Begin reading your Bible this very day. No time like the present, right? Get after it. Let's get started now. Why wait? Second one, read the Bible with an earnest desire to understand it. It's not going to be like you take the Bible and, okay, I'm going to read the Bible every day and I'm just going to plop it on my head and hopefully by osmosis somehow it's going to get to me. No, have an earnest desire to understand the Word of God. And when you begin to have that earnest desire, God in His graciousness will begin to allow us to understand it as we can handle it. Now, the third one, read the Bible with childlike faith and humility. That I like that the first sentence after that, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening, just like Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. In other words, I'm going to read it, not only read it to gain intellectual knowledge, but I'm going to read it to actually live it. Okay? Read the Bible daily. That's another duh moment. On a daily basis. Let me ask you this question. How many of you eat almost every day? Okay? Pretty much, yeah, every day. Except for maybe special occasions. So this makes sense. This gives you your spiritual strength that you need. So when you are going through the wilderness, when you feel like you're being beaten up by temptations and the evil one, you can come back at him with the Word of God because you've interacted with it on a daily basis. Makes sense. I know this is probably, Ray, you've said this for like 10 years. Yeah, I have. But it's something that we need to kind of go after all the time and be reminded of. Now, maybe we need to read it in an orderly way. I know, Phil, you've read it chronologically. You can read it. You know how the New Testament is written, so basically the, not only the Gospels, then it's the longest book to the shortest except for Revelation. You can read it chronologically. I always kind of read the Gospels and then Acts, and then I start chronologically because it kind of that's the way I think a lot of times. James was written probably in about 50 A.D. So was Galatians, so you can kind of start with James, and then maybe you want to read all Paul's letters in chronological order. Something like that. Or you might read the book of Acts, say, okay, now this book was probably written about this, so read that book of Acts and then go over to this book of like Galatians and read that. Kind of get an idea, but you have to know a little bit of the history of the Scripture and how that was done. So that takes kind of a daily interaction with it. Okay? So read it in an orderly way. Read the Bible fairly and honestly. Now, what that means is a lot of time, and this has been a few years ago, this was a big thing, is like the Bible has a code in it. And so you take every third word and then you come together with your own. It's a secret code from God. Really? Like, you know how hard that is to kind of figure that out? I'm like, when you think about it, the New Testament was written in what's called Koine Greek. Koine means common. Common everyday guy's language. The Hebrew was written in what the Hebrews understood. It's not anything that's, there's nothing coded in there. It is written by God through man so that man could understand it. So it's not some far out language that we can't understand. So don't be looking at every third word. Okay. I know he's going to pick up on that. I'm just kidding. Now, read the Bible with Christ continually in view. Then you can think of John 5:39. The Scripture was written with Jesus at the center of it. The Old Testament pointing toward him, the New Testament pointing back at him. Okay? So read with Christ is the center of the whole of Scripture. So that's so I want you to kind of take that and use that as a guide. I think that will help. And really ask God to allow you to understand His Word and how He would like you to read it, because fortunately we're not all the same. We're unique individuals, and so He can use this to understand His Word so that when we do go through a situation like this, we can apply exactly what Jesus did here to our own lives. Okay? So, and we must act, we must interact intelligently with the Word of God, not just simply skim over it, but ask questions of it, and then allow God to answer through you what you need to read and contemplate. Okay, let me give you a personal example. Go over to Acts chapter 20. This is the one I kind of hit on this week as I kind of was reading through, finishing up the book of Acts again. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Did I say about five different chapters? Acts 20:24. This is Paul as he's meeting with the Ephesian elders because he's never going to see them again. This is what he says. But I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I read that and it stopped me in my tracks. See, I have a little thinner Bible that I use just for reading every day. I don't mark in it, but I mark this particular verse because it really grabbed my attention, especially in my position, but I think it should grab maybe all of us, is as I began to ask questions of it. I said, God, I look at Paul's life here. How much value do I put on my own life? How precious do I count my own life? And if so, Is that hindering your work in me and through me? What's going on here? Why is this verse grabbing my attention? What's going on, Lord? What are you trying to teach me through it? I need to have the attitude and approach of Paul in my life, Lord. Can you make this real in my life as well? That I can confidently say, but if I would read this passage and maybe even make it my life verse, that I can really honestly mean it. So you start doing some inventory work in your own soul and begin to grab this. God, do I view my life as Paul did? Dude, what about that? Because, well, you might say, well, God, Ray, because you're a pastor. No. Wherever you are, that is your ministry. Whether it be I'm right here, or maybe I'm meeting with you on another day, or I'm up at the weight room at the school, or coaching track or football, that is a ministry. Okay? It doesn't matter. You know, Brett and Lynn both work for State Farm, right? State Farm. I didn't want to say Farmers Bureau, that throwaway. But that you work there. I knew that. I was just kidding. That you were, that's your ministry. You're working, you're interacting daily with people that have lost something. I mean, you hear some stories that he is able and an opportunity to minister. No matter where you work, that's your ministry. Who you interact with, that's your ministry. Right where you're at. Okay? So don't forget that part of it. So that's when you begin to look at a scripture. You know, ask intelligent questions. Ask, you know, what God, what are you trying to teach me through this? So you can grab, so when you go into a wilderness experience like that, and Satan may be looking for an opportune time to make you stumble and fall, that you have something to come back with. Instead of just getting run over like getting hit by a semi. And you're wondering, wow, God, why didn't you help me? Well, are you building on the relationship that he freely offers you? And the tools that he has out there for you? So the scriptures, as we know, says that Christ was tempted in every which way that we are, yet without sin. All right? He was tempted by everything that, you know, the Satan, you know, you go back over here, what Satan tempted him with. And it was pretty magnificent stuff, but we remember he's the father of lies, so he's probably lying to Jesus anyway. But at the same time, Jesus could have said, yeah, I'll take it. But Jesus resisted the short-term glory that was offered by Satan to attain the name that is above every name, where every knee shall bow, where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the opportune time that Satan thinks that he can get to Jesus to falter is at his weakest point, right after the 40 days of fasting, right? But we're physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, he's probably at a very, very low point, as we said last week. That's when Satan tries to take the right time to get in there. But Jesus is prepared for this because he's constantly communing with his Father. This comes as no surprise. He does nothing on his own, as a matter of fact. We see that in John over and over again, where Jesus says, I do nothing on my own, only what I see the Father doing. The Father and I are so interconnected. We and the Father are one. We don't do anything apart from one another. So listen again to J.C. Ryle. This is the guy who wrote this right here. Says about this particular passage, and then we'll move on. The manner in which our Lord resists Satan's temptation. Three times we see him foiling and baffling the great enemy who assaulted him. He does not yield a hair's breadth to him. He does not give him a moment's advantage. Listen close, because a lot of times we begin to rationalize in our wilderness experiences. Exactly. Oh, well, I can ask forgiveness later, or it's not that bad. Really? Really? Three times we see him using the same weapon. In reply to his temptations, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to Ephesians 6:17, he who was full of the Holy Spirit was yet not ashamed to make the Holy Scripture his weapon of defense and his rule of action. Let us learn from this single fact, Ryle goes on to write, if we learn nothing else from this wondrous history, the high authority of the Bible and the immense value of a knowledge of its contents. Let us read it, search into it, pray over its contents, diligently, perseveringly, and unweariedly. Let us strive to be so thoroughly acquainted with his pages that its text may abide in our memories and stand ready at our right hand in the day of need. Let us be able to appeal from every perversion and false interpretation of its meaning, so to thousand plain passage which are written as it were a sunbeam. The Bible is indeed a sword, but we must take heed that we know it well if we would use it with effect. A person normally won't pick up a weapon, in this case a sword, and be able to use it effectively. You cannot think that when you're in your wilderness experience, Christian, that if you have not, especially if you've been in the faith any amount of time, that you think that you can wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, with any effectiveness if you've not interacted with it. That doesn't mean you have to quote a chapter and verse every time, but you know it's in there. And maybe even as you're interacting with it, you hear something that's not right, and someone says, yeah, this is the Word of God, and you're thinking, hold it, that didn't sound right. I believe the Word of God says this. I don't know exactly what it is, but the Word of God says this. So something in your spirit begins to say, this is not right. God, allow me to find where that, you know, where that's falling short, and God will lead you to that particular verse. He might have to have you call somebody and say, where is this particular verse? And you know it. Because you've interacted with it. And you've also assisted someone else in that particular situation. So Satan thought that, okay, if I can get Jesus to fall, you know, I got him and everything's over. Well, this is the first time that this opportune time failed. Didn't happen. So when he looks at it, now he departed from him until an opportune time. So we have a direct confrontation with Satan and Jesus. What do you think the next direct confrontation is going to be? Where? On the cross. Exactly. So the next scripture I want you to look at is going over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. It's just before 1 Thessalonians, just after Philippians. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 8 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, 8 through 15. Now, of course, I would encourage you to read the whole book of Colossians because it's a fantastic letter from Paul. Colossians 2, starting in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been complete or filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed... Who did he disarm? The rulers and the authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in the cross. So Jesus, as you know, was beaten, bloodied, abandoned, betrayed, and denied by one of his closest followers. So this also would be an opportune time for the evil one to take his shot, to expose his vile hatred toward God by going after his son, or so he thought. The people have turned against him. This is my opportune time to destroy everything that Jesus stands for and everything that he taught. You know, this idea of this cross and this conflict began in eternity past, but we see it first written in Genesis 3:15. So really, the gospel has been presented from the book of Genesis all the way till now. Satan has succeeded in making Eve and then Adam fall into sin and defeated their perfect existence. But when it comes right down to it, who actually is defeated? Seems weird, but think about it. We see this alluded to throughout the whole Old Testament, but really fully realized in the New. Everything that this, well, let's read. Let me read Genesis 3:15 real quick. That way you kind of know where I'm at. Genesis 3 comes after Genesis 2. Okay. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise his heel. You shall bruise his heel. That is referring to the conflict between the evil one and Jesus. The seed of man, which is Jesus Christ, eventually to become up. And if you were to ask Jesus that, John 5:39 would pluck, you know, come up in, you know, neon lights and say, this is it. Everything that the Old Testament was written, it was written about me. Okay, so now, we see that, okay, now Satan's probably thinking, if I can just bruise his head enough, everything will be done. If I can beat him down, defeat him. I couldn't do it when he's hungry. Maybe I can do it when he's dying. Okay? So it seemed as if everyone had turned against Jesus, and one of his closest associates, Judas, betrays him and turns him over to the authorities and has him sentenced to death. And Satan may be thinking, there's no one that can overcome this. Not even the so-called God-man. There's no way that he can overcome death. No way. It's never been done. So after an illegal trial and a terrible beating and tremendous ridicule, Jesus is physically weak and emotionally, or you think he'd be just completely numb from the beating and ridicule and lack of sleep and whatever else is going on. It would be an opportune time for Satan to defeat Jesus and begin his rule over what God has put in place. You know, we know, especially when you look at verse 15 of Colossians 2, that we know that our real enemies are those forces that are not seen. Our enemies are actually God's enemies and are unseen to the human eye. And of course, the enemies are described not only here, but in Ephesians 6. Those that we don't see. We know that of the horror that Jesus had to endure in his beatings and the embarrassment of being completely stripped down and being paraded in front of thousands of screaming people for his blood, or that someone would have mercy on him. But then came the worst part, when the spikes were driven into his wrists and into his feet, and the screams of agony must have just echoed through the valley, wherever he was at. And now the person who was to be the savior of the nation hangs on a cross, and Satan goes, I finally got him. I will be in control. I've got it. I couldn't overcome him. He wouldn't bow to me 3 years ago, but now he will, because he's not going to be around. But this was God's plan all along, as you read this Colossians passage. This was God's plan all along. You and I could never think of a plan this perfect. Ours would be completely different, and eventually it would make no sense and be unsuccessful. So God's plan overall was that he is proving to everyone and everything he controls death and the grave. God controls it, not Satan. So you can say, death, where is your victory? Oh, you know, grave, where is your sting? Look again at Colossians 2:13-15. Look at it again. And you were dead in your trespasses. Talking about you, personally. And the uncircumcision of your heart, made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When did he set it aside? When did he set aside all of our sin and canceling them out? When did he do that? He nailed it to the cross. So your sins, when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, your sins were nailed to the cross. That's when it happened. This is just mind-boggling to think. So he did, by nailing it to the cross, by canceling out the record of debt, by taking that record of debt, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed all the rulers and authority. In other words, he disarmed Satan. He took away all of his power, all of his control over everything. He had failed again. He did not take, his opportune time didn't happen. They put Satan to open shame by triumphing over him in the cross. What Satan thought was a victory for him was really a victory of God over him. I love that story. I pray that you do too. But listen to verse 15 from the New Living Translation. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by His victory over them on the cross of Christ. The cross put Satan to shame and not in a place of victory. He's now 0-2 against the Lord. 0-2. Thought he had him at the wilderness. Thought he had him at the cross. So the only opportune time so far that we see happening is the glory of God to burst forth in abundant joy toward us. So this opportune time, hopefully you realize it's not Satan's opportune time. Finally, the last one, I'll try to make this quick. Finally, the last one is at Jesus' return. The opportune time at Jesus' return. Turn to 1 Corinthians, verse 15. This is the one you probably think, well, I think I would have used this passage or this passage. Okay. Go ahead. Paul's explaining in 1 Corinthians 15 about the real foundational principles of the gospel, which is culminated in his resurrection. Now, the argument has been, well, what about the resurrection? Is it real? Well, if the resurrection doesn't happen, all of our faith and everything we believe is just nothing. It's in vain. So he finally gets to verse 50. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body that you and I have right now, that we live in, must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, hopefully this passage will begin to take our breath away as we read, recognizing what's going to happen. What's going to happen to us, but what Jesus is going to show forth in all of His glory and majesty. What's going to happen? So I want you to just sit back and look at these words again. Just go ahead and glance over what we just read in your own Bibles there. Take these words in. This is a future that we ought to look forward to with great expectation. You know when Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, says, but those who wait upon the Lord, I think this is what he's ultimately talking about. That we will put on the imperishable, the mortal will put on immortality. When Jesus Christ shows up to reign for eternity. Death is no more. There's no more victory for death. There's no more sting of death. And just think about it. Not all of us may die before this happens. We may see it. It may even before this day is out. We don't know. But we must be ready for that opportunity, for that to kick in. You know, wouldn't it be great if he came back today? Wouldn't it be awesome that if he came back today? This is what we get to look forward to. We who are perishable, who are groaning in our bodies for Christ to return, will return and we no more will groan, but we will celebrate because of Jesus' return. We will celebrate. We will become unplugged, so to speak. Just had to throw that back in there, Jeff. So look over those verses again, but also if you think about it, those who reject the Son of God as their Savior will end up in the same place prepared for the devil and his angels. See that in Matthew? See that very clearly in the book of Revelation. It is the same place where they are tormented day and night forever and ever. But if you look at that, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what is a twinkling of an eye? Just like that. Probably quicker than that, because I'm kind of slow. The last trumpet, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. This is a marvelous truth. This is what we look forward to when eventually all that is evil, all that is trying to darken the glory of God will be finished. You know, Satan thinks that the opportune time now is to go after his children here and now. But we see from this marvelous passage, no matter how many darts he throws, no matter how aggressively he goes after us, the truth is this will happen. And those who wait upon the Lord will see this happen, will experience it and relish it and cherish it and be stunned by it. So we see that what Satan might see as a chink in our armor is really the stunning plan of God to defeat the evil one and sin in the world. And we who are of flesh and blood now have proclaimed Jesus as Savior, Lord, and our treasure will one day be able to lay our eyes upon Jesus, and no longer will sin and hate and evil soil our garments or even enter by in our mind, or we will no longer be stained by the world. For the world as it is will pass away, and what is of God will stay for all eternity. With that in mind, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Why do you think Paul wrote that? Because maybe the Corinthians were thinking, really? Why am I going through this? Why are we going through this? Where is his return? He's promised it. Where is it? Everything's just being the same. 2 Peter 3, read that. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. What you're doing in the name of Jesus Christ is making an impact. You might not see it. What you're doing is making impact. As you get to know God, as you get to know His Word, and these kind of things, it is not in vain. So here it is. Satan thinks that he can still, I don't know where he gets this, but he still thinks that he can overthrow the Lord. And it's not going to happen. Because 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58 is going to be accomplished. 0-3. And eventually, we know from the book of Revelation that eventually Satan and his evil hordes and all those unfortunate who did not believe in the Lord Jesus will be thrown into the abyss, thrown into the lake of fire, the door slammed shut, and be done. At the same time, and that the opportune time really lies in the hands of our Redeemer. It's His opportune time to show forth His glory. It's His opportune time to show that He is the sovereign Lord of the universe and nothing can defeat Him. So in Luke 4:13, the opportune time is not for Satan's advancement. It's for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom through Jesus Christ. My encouragement is to know that even though you think you've been beaten about the brow so often by the evil one, he will not, cannot win. He cannot overcome the Lord Jesus. At the same time, Jesus is giving you the weapon to overcome the ordeal that you might be going through. Not only that, not only has he given you the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the... What? Spirit. He's given you the Holy Spirit so that you can understand it and use it effectively. And that's where I think this comes in pretty handy. How to make the Word of God really real in my life. How to really make it effective. And as you do that, make prayer, I pray that you do this, make prayer your first work so that you can understand what the Word of God says. Because I truly believe it doesn't matter what you may be going through or what you've gone through, God knows and feels. He understands everything. You know, I didn't like that phone call at 5 o'clock this morning. But here I'm listening to Brett pray. And he said, God is sovereign. I do not doubt that. And maybe let's say you had just an awesome time with God in the morning. It was all by yourself. You're kind of like in your prayer closet. You're reading the Word of God. It was making sense to you. And then you go to work and you feel like you just ran into a Mack truck. And everything just seems to begin to disintegrate. Has that surprised God? Whoop, didn't see that coming for him. Doggone it. He knows you're coming. He knows what kind of day. I think that's probably why when Jesus prayed through the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I don't even know where my bread's coming from. I don't know what my day's going to hold. You hold the day. So whatever I endure, whatever I run into, God, know, let me know that you're in control of it. Maybe ahead of time, forgive me if I whine and complain and moan. May it be that as I mature in Christ, that moaning and groaning begins to go away and I can see your plan more clearly in a higher definition, a higher resolution. And I may just give everything, all that I have, to you so that indeed, verse 58, that I will be immovable, that I will be steadfast, that I will be always abounding in the Lord's work because I understand that it's you living your life in and through me. God, help me to see it from your perspective more and more as the days wear on. And as the days draw to a close where the age of grace closes and Jesus sets up shop on the earth and we all see him and give him all the glory that he's due forever and ever, days without end. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you're the one that took the opportune time. And it was at the perfect time that you called us to be your children as well. Your timing is never early, never late. It's always perfect. Always in a timely manner, right on time. Whether you're working in my daughter's life, whether you're working in any of these lives, my life, my wife's life, my grandchildren's, my boys', my beloved congregation that you've given me the privilege of seeing, overseeing. You are in control. Satan is 0-3. He will never win. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we know that through many tribulations, yes, many tribulations we will go through to enter the kingdom of heaven. But that does not mean that we are not in the presence of God and his protective hand. I pray that we would know it full well, Father, that you are in charge and you love us beyond description. Therefore, may we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work, knowing that's you working in and through us for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you, Jeff.